Last time we were talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham, we looked at quite a few Old Testament passages that deal with that. What I want to do today is go through several New Testament passages that deal with the covenant that God made with Abraham and explain it and interpret it. One of the things that is that the covenant God made with Abraham really lays out God's entire plan for how he's going to restore his creation from beginning to end. It starts with the call of Abraham. It starts with then God multiplying Abraham, giving him a son, and then Israel becoming a great nation and so forth, all the things that God promised to Abraham. Instead of just doing them one by one, I'm going to put them all up here on the screen. We went over them last week, but what I have here is the basic promises that God gave to Abraham, and then in brackets, the fulfillment of those promises. Now, let's look at the very first one. One of the first things God told Abraham is that he was going to make of him a great nation. We saw last week that he began to implement that promise or bring it about through the birth of Isaac. And the birth of Isaac was not a normal birth. It was a supernatural birth, right? And this sort of sets a precedent for how God is going to fulfill all of the promises that he made to Abraham, how he's going to restore all of the creation with regard to this covenant. It is all going to be supernatural. And we also saw that it was in response to Abraham's faith, right? That it was Abraham's faith that through Abraham's faith, all of these things were going to come about. In fact, I want to show you something in Genesis chapter 22. Go back there for just a moment, please. This was after Abraham offered up Isaac his son, or attempted to offer Isaac his son, in obedience to what God commanded him to test his faith. And after Abraham passed that test, God spoke to him out of heaven, and he reiterated some of the things that he had originally said in the Abrahamic covenant that he had given him earlier. Let's look at verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is in the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." And that's the inheritance of the land there. And verse 18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And now notice this, "because you have obeyed my voice." So what's God saying? God swore, originally God made the promise to Abraham, but when God first gave the covenant to Abraham, was that covenant unconditional? At the moment God spoke it to Abraham, was it unconditional? All right, Stephen says no. Does anybody disagree? Kathy?
Didn't he swear by himself?
Well, now that's here. This is after he was tested. But when God first appeared, well, let me ask you this. When did God first appear to Abraham and speak to him?
Before
he left his homeland, right? While he was in Ur of the Chaldees. Stephen says that in Acts chapter 7. It says before when he was in his homeland in Ur, before he lived in Haran, God appeared to him and said to him, "Get out of your country and go to a land that I will show you." Now, and he's going to give it. He gave him all these promises. Now, was that an unconditional promise? That's the question I'm asking you. At the moment God first appeared to Abraham, was it an unconditional promise?
It's conditional upon him obeying his voice.
Which was what?
Getting out of
get out of your country and go to this land, and I will do this. You see, that's a condition. The very first thing Abraham had to do was act on what God said. If Abraham did not leave his homeland and go to the place where God told him that he was going to give him as a possession and his descendants, would God have fulfilled the covenant? No, because it required him doing that, right? The first step was an act of obedience. This is why the Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Because Abraham's belief was not just, I think I'll work up some faith here. Abraham's belief was, regardless of my doubts, regardless of my apprehensions, regardless of the fact that I have no idea where I'm going, in fact, Hebrews says that he left not knowing where he was going. Did he have doubts? You better believe he had doubts. He had a lot of doubts. But did he obey? That's the key. Yes. The fact that he acted in faith, that's real faith. All right. I want to make that distinction because it's very important, because this is the theme that we see throughout the Bible. In fact, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, so-and-so did this. By faith, so-and-so did that. By faith, Noah prepared an ark, etc., all the way down the line. It didn't say, by faith, somebody just, worked up some faith. Right? By faith, they obeyed. By faith, they acted on the promise of God. That's what real faith is. And when we understand, that's the precedent that's set from the very beginning. Faith that God responds to is faith that obeys. That is, it takes that first step. Regardless of doubts, regardless of apprehension, regardless of all that, it doesn't matter. What matters is that you act on it. And that's the kind of faith that God recognizes. All right? Is that everybody clear on that? All right. You know what? If you understand that as the meaning of faith, and in fact, James in the chapter, 3 of James goes on to talk about faith without works is dead. And this is what he's talking about. That is, it's not real faith if you don't act on it. It's just hypothetical faith. It's not actual faith. Yes.
It sounds like the common Christianity we have today equates faith with belief.
Yes.
And it's two totally different
things. It is. Yes. It's much more than simply giving a mental assent to some facts that they're true. It is actually acting on those things. And when God requires us to take an act of faith, it's always with great risk to ourselves. See? But it's because that we're willing to believe God to the point that we actually take the step. That's what God recognizes as true faith. And this is the faith that the Bible acknowledges throughout. All right? Any other kind of faith is nonsense. It's not really what the Bible is talking about. All right? I just wanted to make sure we get that. Now, when God says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. This is the first promise that he made to Abraham. Does the New Testament tell us how that was fulfilled? It does. In fact, every one of these promises that God made to Abraham, the New Testament actually quotes that part of the promise and tells us how it either was fulfilled or will be fulfilled. All right? Therefore, there's no guessing here. There's no guessing and saying, oh, well, maybe this was fulfilled here or maybe it was fulfilled there. No, the New Testament tells us exactly what these are. So I want to point those out to you first. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12. Now, we're going to be coming back to Hebrews 11 because it has a lot more to say about Abraham when we look at some of these other points. But for now, I just want to deal with this one. That is, God said, I will make of you a great nation. What was he talking about? Was he talking about the nation of Israel, or was he talking about something else? Well, that's interpreted for us here in Hebrews 11, verse 12. It says, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky, in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, he's talking here about the Abrahamic covenant. The verse before talks about how Sarah conceived. and so forth, and bore a child, which was Isaac, after she was past the age of childbearing. And then verse 12 says, therefore, from one man, that is from Abraham, and him as good as dead, meaning he was old. He was 100 years old, actually, when Isaac was born. And Sarah, his wife, was past the age of childbearing, and she was too old. And that's what he means by as good as dead. We're born as many as the stars of the sky, in multitude, innumerable as the sand of the seashore. Now, that's what God said to Abraham, that he was going to make of him a great nation, and that it would be as the stars of the sky and as the sand of the seashore. So he quotes it here, or refers to it. He doesn't actually quote it, but he refers to that promise, and he puts it in the past tense. Do you see that? He puts it in the past tense. We're born as many as the stars of the sky. Not our being born, we're born. In other words, what he's saying is the promise that God made to Abraham, that I'm going to multiply you exceedingly, make of you a great nation, that promise was fulfilled. Now, is it still being fulfilled? Well, yes, to a point, because there are still children of Abraham being born that fit into that category. But when God actually made them a great nation in Old Testament times, the promise was fulfilled, even though he's adding to it even now. All right, we get that. Okay, so that part of the promise was fulfilled. God made from Abraham a great nation, and that nation is the nation of Israel. Now, the next point he said was, in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. Now, the first time he said it, in Genesis 12, he says, in you, all the nations will be blessed. But then whenever he repeated it, he said, in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. And that seed we know is Christ, right? Now, how do we know that? Well, let's look at Galatians chapter 3 and see how the Apostle Paul interprets this part of the Abrahamic covenant. Galatians 3, let's read verses 7 through 9. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, quote, in you all the nations of all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now go down to verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, that is in the plural, as of many, or as though he was talking about many, many seeds, that is many different groups of seed or many different individual seeds. But as of one, and then he quotes it again, and to your seed. He quotes it in the singular, which is how it is in Genesis. And then he says, who is Christ? That is the seed that is mentioned throughout the promises in the scripture, in the promises that God made to Abraham. Whenever he talks about the seed, he's talking about Christ. Now, Christ is one individual, but Christ is also a whole collective of individuals, because further down in the chapter, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are in Christ, and that if we are Christ's, then we are Abraham's seed. So the seed in the promises to Abraham is Christ and all those who are in him. Let's look at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, again, Christ is the individual seed, the individual descendant that God was to fulfill these promises through. But because we are in Christ, we are considered one entity with him as the seed of Abraham. And the word seed, as I've said before, is flexible enough that when it is grammatically singular, it can mean either one individual or a collective whole. See, a group can also be singular, even though it consists of many. Isn't that right? If I say, a crowd, the word crowd is grammatically singular. But there's a lot of people in a crowd. Isn't that right? Well, that's the way this word seed works as well. You can say, I have a seed. Could be one grain of rice or one grain of, a particular seed. I have a seed. Yes. But you can also say, I have seed, which is still singular, not seeds, but I have seed, singular, and refer to a whole bucket full of seed. Isn't that right? It still is grammatically correct. And that's that's the point Paul's making here, that there's one seed, Christ, but there's also one class of people that are the seed, and that is those who are in Christ who are the seed. All right? Now, there's some contradictions already going off in your head. Yes, Spencer?
What did the Jews think was the interpretation of the singular seed at the time when they didn't understand that it was Christ?
All right, they thought it was the singular nation of Israel because they were technically the offspring of Abraham. And so that one seed to them meant this one nation, that is the Jewish nation who have the covenant of circumcision, etc., the law was given to them, etc. The Pharisees believe that. In fact, that's why when Nicodemus came to Jesus, what did Jesus say to him? Jesus talked to him about how he must be born again, right? You must be born again. And Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's one of the, intellectual scholars of the Jews. And he's like, what? You must be born again. What? What does that mean? Right? Do I have to go back into my mother's womb again? What's up with that? But the point Jesus was making was your descent from Abraham is not sufficient for you to inherit the kingdom of God. That's his point. If you look at the passage in context, that's what he was making. That's the point. That kind of shows us how that the Pharisees were misunderstood the real meaning behind the covenant that God made with Abraham was much deeper than just your physical descendants. All right. Now, it includes the physical descendants to a degree. Now, after we go through these couple more passages, we're going to talk about what exactly is Abraham's seed. All right. So I'm going to save most of the answer to your question, Spence, for just a little while until I get into those passages. All right. All right. The point that I wanted to make from Galatians 2 is that the Apostle Paul quotes the passage where God says, in your seed all the nations will be blessed, and he specifically says that seed is Christ, and he goes on to say that those of us who are baptized into Christ are now Abraham's seed and the heirs of the covenant, the heirs of the promises that he made to Abraham. All right, so we see these passages are being quoted and interpreted. Now, what about the father of many nations? You will be the father of many nations. In fact, Abraham's name was changed from Abram, which in Hebrew means father, to Abraham, in Hebrew means father of a multitude. God changed his name at the same time that he said, I'm going to make you, Abraham, the father of many nations. Is that passage quoted and interpreted in the New Testament? Yes, it is. Romans chapter 4, most of this chapter. It's short, but it explains this much better than I can. Romans chapter 4, let's just start at verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And here he quotes Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, it's important that you understand that statement, his faith is accounted for righteousness, is a general, timeless fact that he's saying. And he uses Abraham as an example of it or as a precedent for it. But ultimately, it is a general principle that those who are of faith, those who trust God, trust his true promises, and act on them, that their faith is accounted for righteousness, just like Abraham's was. And then he uses David as an example, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Quoting Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And then he says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, that is, only upon the nation of Israel, or upon the uncircumcised also? Now, it's a valid question. This is a marvelous blessing from God that he would ignore your sins, ignore the fact that you are a sinner and that you're not perfect, and that he would acknowledge the fact that you trust him enough to actually act in faith on the promises that he's given. That fact, God is willing to count as though you are righteous, that is, you are perfect. He's willing to reckon that as righteousness. He did it with Abraham, he did it with David, and the point that Paul's making here is now, is this wonderful blessing that God does, is this just limited to just the nation of Israel? And the answer is no. He goes on to say, or upon the uncircumcised also, that is, those who are not part of Israel. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? It's a good question. When did God say that Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness? That's the point that Paul's making. And if you were to go back in Genesis and look up the passage where God first said that, it was before God told him to be circumcised and to circumcise his sons. Therefore, God accounted Abraham's faith when he left Ur of the Chaldees to go into this land. That's when God reckoned Abraham to be righteous. While he was still uncircumcised, God reckoned his faith to be righteous. And the point is, he will do that for the rest of us who aren't circumcised or are not part of the nation of Israel. Verse 11, and he, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision. That was later. A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Notice he said that he might be the father of all those who believe. Remember he said, God said to him, you will be the father of many nations, right? All right, verse 12. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now, what's he saying? He's saying Abraham is the father of his physical descendants, yes, but not all of his physical descendants. Notice what he said. He said that and the father of circumcision, that is the nation of Israel, of those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that Abraham is the father of the Jews or the nation of Israel, who are his physical seed, but who also walk in the steps of Abraham, that is, in the faith of Abraham. In other words, he has limited Abraham's seed within the nation of Israel. He has reduced it down from all that Abraham, you know, all who were physically descendant of Abraham, to only those who are physically descendant of Abraham who also walk in the steps of Abraham, that is, in the faith of Abraham. Do you understand that? He has reduced it down from all the whole nation of Israel to only a segment of the nation of Israel. The ones, the Jews, who also walk in the footsteps of Abraham, that is, in his faith, in the promises of God. Verse 13. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. Come in. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That is, the mechanism whereby God was going to fulfill the promises to Abraham was not through the law of Moses. It was through faith, right? Something entirely different. Verse 14, for if those who are of the law, that is, if they are Abraham's seed simply because they keep the law of Moses, then faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. You see why that is? Because the law was conditional. It said, if you do this, God will do this. If you do this, God will do that. But the promise was made unconditional when God confirmed it to Abraham by an oath. He said to Abraham, because you have obeyed my voice, I'm going to do this. Now it's unconditional because what Abraham had done was in the past. And therefore, because of what Abraham did, God said he will absolutely, he swore to fulfill all the rest of the promises that he gave to Abraham. Therefore, it cannot be changed, it cannot be undone. But according to the law, throughout the law, God kept telling the children of Israel, well, you can dwell in the land as long as you obey my law, but if you stop obeying my law, I'm going to throw you out. He said, I'm going to give you all these blessings if you obey my law. If you don't obey my law, I'm going to throw all these curses on you. Now, he promised blessings on Abraham and his seed. He didn't promise any curses. In fact, when he mentioned this to Abraham, he said, I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I'm going to curse those who curse you. Abraham had no curse. Abraham's seed in the Abrahamic covenant has no curse. But in the law, there's a curse for those who do not keep the law. And this is why Paul is saying that in verse 14, he says, if those who are of the law are heirs, that is, to all the promises, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, that is, the inheritance and the fulfillment of the promises are of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, what he's doing is he's including Gentiles in here at this point. Not only those who are of the law, the law came for the nation of Israel, but also for those of us who are of faith. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. And this is when God changed his name. I have made you, Abraham, a father of many nations. In the presence of him who believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they are. Now, why is Paul quoting that part of the promise? I have made you a father of many nations. Because in the previous verse, he's saying that the promise was sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, that is the nation of Israel, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. That is those outside of Israel, those who never were under the law. That's the point he's making. The promise to Abraham and to his seed was made sure not only to those who were under the law, but also to those who never were under the law, but who have a relationship with God through faith, the same kind of faith that Abraham had when he was not circumcised. Let's go down to verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, for that reason, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now, what's he saying? The promises that God gave to Abraham go way beyond just the physical nation of Israel. They include us. He told us in Galatians 3 that the seed in the promise is Christ. And he's telling us here that the promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations is the promise that the Gentile nations would be adopted into Abraham's seed. And that only happens through Christ, who is that seed to whom the promises were made. All right, now, let's look at the last one, and that is, God also told him, to you and to your seed I will give this land as an everlasting possession, all the land. In fact, if you read all the promises regarding the land, he said it would be from the Nile River all the way to the Euphrates River, which is a large piece of territory. In fact, if you draw it out on a map, most likely it includes the entire Arabian Peninsula, which is almost all desert today. But Abraham never received that. As we pointed out last week, in Acts 7, it says Abraham did not even receive 1 foot of the promised inheritance while he was alive. Not even 1 foot, implying that it has to come later. Well, what does the New Testament say about the land promise, and how does that apply, and does that apply to us as Christians who walk in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham, who have been joined to Jesus Christ through baptism? Does that promise apply to us, the land promise? And the answer to that is absolutely yes, it does. In fact, in Galatians, go back to Galatians 3. Well, actually, in Romans 4, he talks about the promise to Abraham that he would be heir of the world. He's quoting that and applying that to Gentiles. You can say world is referring to the nations, or you can say world is referring to the territory. Either way, it's part of the Abrahamic covenant. But it's more specific in Galatians chapter 3. Let's go there again. Is the land part of the promise that is applied to all of Abraham's seed, that is the Gentiles as well? The answer to that is yes. Galatians 3. Remember, in verse 16, he says, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now notice this phrase, he does not say, comma, and then there's quotation marks, and to seeds. You see that little brief, it's a very short quote. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, or as though he was talking about many, but as of one, and then he quotes what actually was stated. In Genesis 12:7, I'm sorry, Genesis, actually it's 13 and Genesis 17. And to your seed. It's a very short quote, but that exact quote only appears in the promises to Abraham that deal with the land. All right? And it's a verbatim quote. If you look at the Greek text, it's a word for word, exact, letter for letter quote from the Greek version of the Old Testament, where God says to Abraham, I'm going to give this land to you and to your seed as an everlasting possession. And to your seed. I know it's a short quote, but it only appears in the Bible in reference to, when it's talking about Abraham, it only appears in reference to the promise of the land, nothing more. So when Paul's quoting that, he knows that. He's not stupid. He's not interpreting scriptures out of context. All right? He's interpreting them correctly from the correct passages, and it's clear from the context that he's talking about the land there. Now let's look at some more passages that talk about the land. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 12. For when God made a promise to Abraham, and the Greek literally says, for when God was promising Abraham. And the reason I point that out is because you could say, well, when God made a promise to Abraham, could be referring to any one of several promises, but that's not what the text is saying. When God was promising Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And patiently endured means he did what God said with regard to Isaac. That is, he went to offer him up as a sacrifice. Yes.
What verse was
This is Hebrews chapter 6, verse. We're in verse 15 now. Verse 16. He now goes on to talk about what swearing an oath means. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation for them is an end of all dispute. Now, what's he saying? Well, when people swear an oath to something, that is intended to remove all doubt from their statement. Isn't that right? If you stand in court and you say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. The point of that statement is that it's absolute. You absolutely will not go back on your word. Isn't that right? All right, well, God did that for Abraham. See, God made the promises to Abraham originally before he left Ur of the Chaldees. But here, after he goes to offer up his son Isaac, God appears to him the second time and says, I'm swearing an oath to you, Abraham. Now, we have the original promise God made. But if that wasn't strong enough, because it required Abraham to act, Abraham did act. But after Abraham acted and his faith was tested, then God says, now, Abraham, I'm swearing an oath to you that I'm going to fulfill all the promises. And he repeats the promises that he had given him earlier. All right. And this is what Paul's talking about in Hebrews chapter 6 when he says, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation for them is an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel. Immutability means unchangeableness. Of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. That is, he confirmed it to Abraham by an oath. He confirmed the prior promises to Abraham. He confirmed them by swearing an oath to him later. That's the point he's making. Now, I want you to notice who was the ones that were supposed to, that this oath that God swore to Abraham were really intent, who were the ones that this was really intended for, that this oath that God swore to Abraham. Did Abraham need God to reassure him again that he was going to fulfill his word? Did Abraham need that? He had already acted on it. Isn't that right? He had already left his homeland to go to the place that God told him to go. God had already given him Isaac, as God said he was going to do, and Abraham had already taken Isaac and put him on the altar and was about to kill him when God said, stop, and then he swore this oath to him. Abraham didn't need an oath. Who needs the oath? We need the oath, and that's what he says here. Look what he says. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs, not to Abraham, but to the heirs of the promise, the immutability or unchangeableness of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. He did it for the heirs. He did it for those who would be Abraham's descendants, who would actually see the realization of these promises. And then he says in verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now, what are the two immutable things? Two unchangeable things. One, the original covenant, the original promise that he made with Abraham is number one. Number two is the oath that he swore to Abraham after Abraham was willing to offer up his son. Those are the two unchangeable things. So he says that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, notice the next statement, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And what hope is that? The inheritance. The inheritance, see? That's what was still future for Abraham and his seed. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, let me ask you a question. If we have a hope, have we actually received what that hope is? Or is it something that is still in the future that we're looking for?
Paul later says that when that which is hoped for arrives, there is no more hope.
Yeah, that's right. That's in Romans chapter 8. Paul defines what hope is. And he's actually talking about it in the context of this and the resurrection and the inheritance. He's talking about it in that context, and he says, hope that is seen is not hope. For if it's seen, what are you still hoping for? Right? It's in Romans 8. It's only hope prior to the fulfillment of the promise. And that's how you define hope in the Bible. It is looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promise. And therefore, what he's saying in this passage before us is that we as Christians, that when God swore the oath to Abraham, it was intended to reassure us as Abraham's seed, to reassure us of the hope that is still ahead of us. And what is that hope that's still ahead of us? What in the Abrahamic covenant is still ahead of us? Have we been grafted into Christ through baptism? Yes. Have we become Abraham's seed? Yes. Has Abraham become our father, the father of many nations, because we all come from many nations? Has that already happened? Yes. Well, then what is the hope lying before us in the Abrahamic covenant? It's the promise of the land as a permanent inheritance for those who have the faith of Abraham, who walk in the footsteps of Abraham. That's the hope lying before us. In fact, if you trace, I want you, sometime when you have time, get out, if you have a Strong's Concordance or a Bible program that allows you to do word searches, look up the word inheritance in the New Testament. And you will find that without exception, it always refers to the hope that is before us through the Abrahamic covenant. That is the promise of the land as a permanent possession. It always, every single time. One caveat. There's one time it doesn't, but that time is not talking about our inheritance. It's when a guy came to Jesus and said, "Hey, Lord, make my brother share the inheritance with me." That is, you know, their inheritance that their father had left to them. That's the only exception. Every other time in the New Testament, the inheritance is talking about the land promise that God gave to Abraham, that we are included in because we are the children of Abraham through faith in Christ and baptism into him. All right, now, one more passage. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the place that he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, that is, he left his homeland, not knowing where he was going. That, if that is not the perfect illustration of faith, I don't know what is. Abraham is, throughout the New Testament, Abraham is set up as the example of faith, the kind of faith that God honors, the quality of faith that God honors. And it is the quality of faith that God honors is the faith that trusts God, that takes a risk in obeying God, even though you feel like, you know what, I'm going to fall flat on my face. If God doesn't catch me, according to his promise, I am going to be in big trouble, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's the kind of faith. Abraham was told to leave his homeland, to leave his relatives, and to go to this place, and he didn't even know where it was. God said to Abraham, I want you to go to some land that I'm going to give to you and your descendants as an everlasting possession. Go that away. He didn't even tell him where it was. And Abraham packed up his stuff, and he went. Spencer.
I think the point needs to be made, too, that in addition to what you're saying, is that when you have faith, it's not all immediate, and everything happens really fast right now. I mean,
no.
Looking at Abraham's example, as you brought up, this is hundreds of years. This is decades.
Mm-hmm.
So if we exemplify faith, we may not, God may not bless us with what he intends to bless us with for maybe 20, 30 years.
That's possible, yeah. That's right. It may not be immediate. But true faith continues following the promises of God, even though it seems, I mean, look at Abraham. God said to him, I'm going to give you a son. And, you know, and so here he is. He was 75 years old when he left Haran. That's after he left his homeland. He left Haran. He's 75 years old. And God repeated the promises to him again. And he had to wait 25 years before God gave him that son called Isaac. 25 years. That was a long time. Did Abraham have doubts during that time? Yeah. I mean, that's the whole point of the whole Hagar incident. They had doubts about how God was going to fulfill this, and they thought they needed to kind of, you know, give him a helping hand here. But God said, no, that's not how I'm going to do it. I promised you something supernatural, and that's what you're going to get. And he gave him a son, Isaac, supernaturally. It's a walk of faith. It's a determination that this is the direction I'm going, listening and obeying and hoping in the promises of God, I'm going to go in this direction no matter what. If I go bankrupt, if I die in the process, this is what I'm going to do. That's faith. All right, this faith that, well, you know, God says if I tithe, he's going to bless me. So I put 20 bucks in the offering this week, and this past week he didn't bless me. So, you know, I give up on that. That's not faith. And if that's your faith, forget about getting any blessing from that. All right? It's not going to happen. It's a determined and consistent walk of faith, regardless of all the evidence to the contrary. You determine, you make up your mind, and you stick to it. And ultimately, God fulfills his promise. He will. He said, he's given his word. All right. Now, we still have several passages to go through, but I've already spent 45 minutes, so I'm going to wait till next week to do that. So there's going to be part three of this Abrahamic covenant lesson. What we want to do is I want to look at particularly Romans 9 and Romans 11 with regard to how the Bible, the New Testament, consistently defines who Abraham's seed is and why there seems to be a conflict, at least in the minds of the Jews, between what God originally said and what the New Testament says. What is that conflict? Well, Abraham's seed, if you interpret Abraham's seed as being simply the nation of Israel, then there's a conflict, because the New Testament is constantly saying that God is fulfilling these promises with the Gentiles as well, and not even all of Israel. The Apostle Paul goes into all the whys of that, and also he gives examples from the Old Testament to support his theological points. So we need to go through that, because we need to have a very firm grasp of what Abraham's seed actually is, what God originally intended, and how this has played out throughout history and will play out throughout history. All right? Yes, Angela.
What do modern-day non-Messianic Jews think about that promise of inheriting the land? Do they think it's still coming, or do they think they need to be militant and kind of help God out?
There's several different eschatologies is really what we're talking about, and views of the end times, of how God's word is going to be played out. One of them, which is the Reformed version of it, most of the Protestant churches teach, is that God was finished with Israel when Christ came. When they rejected Christ, that was it for Israel. All promises for the nation of Israel are canceled, are nullified, will not be fulfilled. And that, you know, there's some spiritual application for the church for the here and now, but it's all kind of vague and nebulous. There are others who believe that Christians are supposed to be militant and go over to the Middle East and try to actually intervene, and that we're going to militarily take over basically the land, that it's going to be through our actions that these things are going to be carried out. I would classify those in the Hagar-Ishmael category, if you get my drift. Because what did Abraham and Sarah try to do? They tried to step in and fulfill what God said through their own actions, thinking, you know, God will give us a son if Abraham takes Hagar as a wife, and then that's how God is going to fulfill it. No. It's not, God made it clear that it's going to be by his own supernatural means, not by human intervention, that he's going to carry out these things. So those who are saying, well, because we're Christians, we're Abraham's seed, we therefore should go over and, you know, through political means or military means or whatever it is, that we're going to, you know, end up inheriting the Middle East. No, that's the Hagar scenario. All right. The way God is going to do it is supernaturally through his means and through the return of Christ. And all that we see in the book of Revelation and the prophets has to do with that. Does that answer your question?
Well, I meant the Jews, yeah, though.
Okay.
Which one Jews? Did they
sign up for? Well, the Jews believe, like Nicodemus did, that just because they are the physical descendants of Abraham, they have a right to the land now and forever. The reason that's wrong, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear, in fact, in one of the passages, I think it was Romans 4 that we just read, he says that God is reckoning this to Abraham's seed, who also, not only those who are physically descended from him, but who also are walking in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. That is, those who are faithful, that are walking in faith like Abraham did. Those are the ones God reckons as Abraham's seed. See, even when the Pharisees, Jesus and the Pharisees were at loggerheads about this very issue. Because even the Pharisees in John chapter 8, when they were accusing Jesus of being an illegitimate child, you know, being born illegitimately, they said, well, we're Abraham is our father. And Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And then he says, you are of your father, the devil. And he goes on to say, because he was a murderer from the beginning and you're just like him. Therefore, you are the devil's children, not Abraham's children. That's the point Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees who were challenging him. Now, who is Abraham's seed in that scenario? Was it the physical descendants? Not those who were opposing Jesus. They were not the children of Abraham. Physically, yes. But God reckons those who follow the footsteps of Abraham as being Abraham's legitimate children. That is, those of Israel who are also walking in the footsteps of Abraham. God reckons them as Abraham's children. Now, how can God exclude some of the Jews from the covenant? How can he do that when he said that he was going to fulfill these things in Abraham's seed? How can he exclude some of them? Well, that's what we're going to get into next week. All right? It's in Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 11. He explains why God has excluded the majority, in fact, of the nation of Israel from the covenant that God made to Abraham, how he did it, why he did it, and then he gives some examples of how God actually did that in Old Testament times as well as proof that God can do that today. All right? So we'll look at all those next time. All right, does that answer your question? Okay, good. Anybody else? We're good?